How is Satan able to be in God's presence in the story of Job if sin cannot be in the presence of God? I see several others going, that's a good one, that's a good one. What's wrong with the question? There's an assumption in the question. It's an assumption that's commonly taught in Christianity, but it's not actually evidenced in the Bible. It's taught in Catholicism, and that's this assumption is taught in Catholicism, and it's why Mary was also sinless in Catholicism. You know, in the Catholicism, Mary didn't have sin because of the assumption. What's the assumption? Sin cannot be in God's presence. And if Jesus is sinless God, then Mary can't have sin because that would be in God's presence. That's an assumption. Where did sin begin? In heaven, with whom? Lucifer. And Lucifer was described as what? The covering cherub. And where did the covering cherub reside? In God's presence. Sin began in God's presence. So there's an assumption that sin cannot exist in God's presence. It actually did exist in God's presence for quite some time before there was an eviction and God used restraining power to restrain some of the activities of Satan and his third of his angels. So I reject the assumption that sin can't exist because the history says it did. Now, whether angels can, and who knows where we were in that progression when Satan first started to rebel and first started to entertain his narcissistic, self-centered, egocentric ideas, at what point did it become that he was really too far for redemption? I don't think it was an instantaneous moment in time. I think there was a process that worked in him. Also, I don't know that angels are made out of the same substance that we're made out of. We're made out of dirt. Literally. Calcium, iron, you know, various, we're made out of dirt. Carbon, that's where we're made of dirt. Of this earth. What are angels built out of? My personal theory, and it's completely hypothesis, is they're made out of photons. I really think that. I really do. But maybe they're not. I don't know. So I don't know what their physiology does in God's presence. Design laws challenge hundreds of years of Christian history, interpretations of Scripture, and its scholars. How do you propose challenging all these traditions? Just like I'm doing. So, but understand why that's important. What I said a moment ago is true. God is infinite. We're finite. Okay, we're finite. He's infinite. How big is the gap? Infinite. It is an infinite gap. Okay, which means there should never be a cessation. We should never stop growing, advancing in our understanding of God and His truth. It's an eternal journey. Even in eternity future, we will continue to grow and advance in our knowledge of God and our understanding and insights of His kingdom and what He's accomplished for us. We never stop. It's brilliant. It's awesome. But they say hundreds of years. How many of you would like to go see a doctor who practices traditional medicine? Medicine like they did 400 years ago? Why not? That's what the traditions say. Or how many of you like to have a science practice like it was 500 years ago or whatever? Do you understand we see advancements in every knowledge base except our advancement in the knowledge of God? We have this idea that somehow it's virtuous to hold to traditional ways of seeing things that come out of the dark ages. I'm suggesting no, we should advance and embrace this view of God as our creator and designer and apply these principles to reprocess the Bible passages to understand them in harmony with God's design laws. So, yes, I am challenging some of these things because they're not actually based in Bible or in the science and how God designed things. If we were to take design law to staff and leadership at a church, what content would you suggest presenting it to them to open the gates for conversation versus World War III? So I have presented this at a bunch of different churches around the world, and church leaders and pastors and pastor teams and so forth. And my method of presenting it is I present, primarily I start with my talk, the God-shaped brain. In the God-shaped brain talk, where I talk about the integrative evidence-based approach. And I show the God, and I give you just a little piece of that in our first talk, where I show from the Bible, God's law is love, and I show from nature, God's law is love, and I throw from experience, God's law is love, and I show how that works, and then I show how lies, believe, break the circle of love and trust, and how that incites fear, and then I go into a little brain science about how what happens when fear circuits fire, it actually causes all types of health problems, but when love circuits fire, they calm the fear circuits, healing, and it's healing to our physiology. And I will tell you, I've had no pushback. Nobody says, oh no, we think fear is healthier than love. Doesn't happen. So that's how I start. In the law of liberty, in the law of worship, I show the evidence for those and how reality works. I don't go in directly and initially say things like penal legal justice systems are fraudulent and should be rejected. We eventually get there. You say God selectively elected to put people to sleep. From the perspective of the person, this is physical death. Wouldn't this be ultimate use of force? No, it's not ultimate use of force at all. Because the power being used is not coercing them, is not threatening them, is not saying do this or else. It's not trying to get love. It's not trying to get affection. It's simply taking an action. Let me give you this metaphor. Imagine you lived in antediluvian times, the times before the flood. You're going to live to be 900 years of age. If you live to be 900 years of age, ladies, you're probably going to have at least 500 children. Get your mind around that. Okay, and having these children, you have them in various age ranges, you can imagine. You have some children now that are adults. They are grown up. They're 40, 50, 100, 150 years of age. You have some newborn babes now. And these babes, you have some kids that are 6, 7, 8, 9 years of age. Now, let's say your older children that are 300 years old or whatever have completely rebelled against God. They're violent, they're malicious, they're sadistic, they're perverted, and they are intent on taking your small children, abusing them, and ultimately killing them. You love your older children, you'd want them to be redeemed, but they won't even give you the time of day. They actually try to harm you as well, and they're coming after your small children. If you had the ability to put them in cryogenic storage, really, put them in cryogenic, freeze your children, freeze them right where they are, not kill them, just freeze them. Let your little children grow up safe and be healthy, and then thaw out your older children to finish their life. Would you do it? That's all God did. When you understand first death, sleep, death, that's all he did. He just put them in time out. He will thaw them out. He will wake them up, and they will pick up their life right where they were put in time out. And they will finish their life at that time based on the decisions and qualities of their character, as I described in the earlier one. So I don't see that as the ultimate use of force. I see that as, again, grace and love seeking to save as many. By the way, when you also understand how sin works on the sinner, by doing that to your children, you protect your older children from further degradation, searing of conscience, warping of character, guilt, shame, corruption of themselves. It's actually protective from both sides. Why did Jesus tell Mary not to touch him? Because he had to return to the Father, but then he stayed around walking and talking for days later. Actually, he didn't say, "Don't touch me." Some of the translations say that, but it's a mistranslation. What he said is, don't hold on to me. Don't cling to me. Don't grab on, and you need to let me go because I need to go up to the Father. Okay? And so he did. He went up to the Father, and then he took care of whatever business there, and he came back down and did some other things as well. But it really was just a statement of, hey, Mary, I need to go now. You need to let go. You're hugging me too much. I got to go. I got to roll. I'll be back. Define spiritual nature. How is spiritual nature similar or different to spiritualism? What is the difference between one's conscience, spiritual, and so forth and so on? Okay, spiritual nature is simply a term that I use to refer to those abilities or qualities that God has created us with that make us in his image. It's not ethereal, it's not mystical. It is the nature that God has given us: reason, conscience, worship, those higher cortical faculties that make us in the image of God. That's our spiritual nature. Spiritualism. Now, what is spiritualism? And I want to give you a definition of spiritualism. And if you understand this definition, you can identify it anywhere you see it, whether it's tarot cards, whether it's voodoo, whether it's witchcraft, whether it's reading tea leaves or bones or innards or whatever it is, you can identify spiritualism, even if it's spiritualism in the church. And spiritualism is the pursuit of knowledge without the use of reason or the investigation of evidence. Saul visited the witch of Endor because he wanted knowledge. He did not want to reason. He did not want to investigate evidence. He wanted knowledge. People go to have their palms read because they want knowledge. People have their fortunes told because they want knowledge. It's the pursuit of knowledge without investigating evidence or engaging in reasoning. God says, come, let us reason together. And God is the source of all truth. Now, you understand, God is the source of all truth. When you engage your reasoning power to pursue truth, you're always on a pathway that leads you to the source of truth, which is God. Satan has no truth on his side. He does not want you on a path that pursues truth. He wants you on a path that pursues knowledge but doesn't investigate evidence and doesn't reason. Because once you reject evidence and you don't reason, you're on the ground of the deceiver. And all he has to do is give you a show, give you an experience, give you something thrilling, give you something that mesmerizes and gets you to believe now that you've had some special thing happen, but no evidence has been given, no rationale, no logic, no reason, no harmony with God's design. You just now believe. You've got special knowledge. This is spiritualism. It says, would you be able to use the name of Jesus instead of the name of God when talking about the Old Testament? In other words, are they interchangeable? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 3, that the rocks from which Israel drank in the Old Testament was Jesus. That's a very powerful indicator that, in fact, in my view, is that the God of the Old Testament was Jesus in his pre-incarnate form. The God that you see showing up, the God that you see thundering at Sinai, the God that you see in the burning bush, the God that you see talking to Moses. This is the God, this member of the Godhead is Jesus in his pre-incarnate form. So yes, I think that's exactly true. Can people be saved at any level of moral development or just level 5 and above? And is it possible to be at level 5 and still do harmful acts? So my understanding of level 5 is the level of conversion. So when you say level 5, it would be the same thing as asking this question. Can people be saved without being converted? Can they? No, by definition, the heart has to die to self and be reborn. Or you can say level 5 is the level of being reborn. Can people be saved without being reborn? Or you can say level 5 is that's what it is. Up until level 5, you're self-centered. It's all about me. You're still driven by self-protection and self-first. Level 5 is where you die to self and live for others, at least, and perhaps God, because you've been enlightened enough to understand there's a God. But some people can have that rebirth experience without a full knowledge of God. You know that, right? Yeah, well, Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 2, verse 12, that those who have not heard the law, Torah, Scripture, but do by nature the things contained in the law, or law unto themselves, showing that the law has been written upon their heart. And what's the new covenant experience? It's, I will write my law upon your heart. That's not a list of rules. It is the law of love being restored in the heart. And so that's the level 5 experience, having the law of love restored in the heart. So yes. And then, can a person have be reborn and still do harmful things? Absolutely. Because once we're reborn, we're babes in Christ. We're infants. We're children. And so we have the heart to do right, but we don't necessarily have the ability to carry out the heart's desire to do right. And I think we see that in Romans chapter 7, where Paul describes that the things I want to do, I don't find myself doing all the time. And the things that I, this conflict, because his heart wants to live perfectly, but his ability to carry that out is not yet achieved. But praise God, one day that will be his experience. Is the imperialistic view of God seen more in a particular level of the 7 levels? Yeah, it's really level 4 and below is this level of thinking. So all those levels have that. Level 4 becomes very, very regimented and legalistic. Level 4 really like rules. They really like definitions. They like doctrinal statements. And level 4 people, I will say this, gravitate toward administrative positions. because they like structure, they like rules, they like definitions, they like to make doctrinal statements. And so you will find an overrepresentation of level four thinking people in administrative positions in organizations. Level five people who love others, they don't want to administer, they want to serve. And the level six people want to create and apply and build and achieve. They don't want to administer. And so this is, I think, an artifact of when systems become too bureaucratic, they can often become stagnant because a lot of level four peoples become the operators of those systems and they become the thought police and begin setting up structures, creeds, doctrines, and various, policies or filters that you have to go through in order to have status in the organization based on these rules that they've set up. And I think it really hinders the work of the Holy Spirit in many organizations. How does our current culture of relativism play in the seven levels? So I gave you the overview of the seven levels. I didn't go down into all the details, but I will tell you there is a transition level between level four and level five for many people. And level four is rules oriented. And you will see this in your middle school kids. They're all about the rules. They're all about fairness. Oh, they got a bigger piece of pie than me. Oh, you said that you had to wait in line, and that person's cutting line. And they're all about rule keeping, and they become tattletales. If anybody's not keeping the rules, they tattle because it's all about rule keeping. Get a lot of that in churches sometimes too, don't you? But as people then grow up, they realize that there's a lot of rules that often don't make sense or really are not reasonable. And so as they transition from high school into college, they are becoming free of the rules, but they haven't yet had a heart that loves people, and they can go into this field or this space of relativism. Well, that's your truth. That's my truth. It doesn't really matter. Your view is as good as anybody else's view. Everything, but this is not actual reality. They have not matured. They realize rules don't make sense. You can't cookie cutter everything. But they don't really understand design law at all. And so they go into relativism. And they will often go into wild living and try things that the rules said were wrong. And they will then start reaping the painful consequences of those choices because they're now outside of harmony with design law. So they'll injure themselves with all kinds of things, with alcohol, drugs, or other relationships that get burned or various financial problems. And then in those troubles, they'll begin reflecting. And it's opportunity for growth and insight and maturity and character. So the relativism for me is a transition stage between level four and really level five and six. It's a process of trying to grow up. Because the reality is, and the problem with our society today, though, is that historically this transition phase, and many of you may have gone through that phase from high school, and you went through a couple of years, maybe we call it a little rebellious, sowing your oats type things, but then, you lived in a society where you caught the constant message that, in fact, that's not healthy, and not only were your own experiences challenging you, those that you respected were challenging you. The problem today is that much of society is telling the generations, these coming up, that there is no real standard of health. It really doesn't matter. It is all relative, and your truth is as good as my truth. And what they've done is they've created a false narrative, a lie. Because what they've done is they've taken the word opinion and they've substituted the word truth for it. Instead of your opinion is as good as my opinion, we all have our opinions and we have the right to our opinions, they've said that your opinion is actually truth. It's not. There are truths upon which reality design laws, upon which reality operates, and your version of that will not change it. I have one patient who believes cigarette smoke helps her lungs work better. That's her truth. It is not true. It is a toxin and it's killing her. Her truth is a lie. There are many truths in society that people are so-called going for, and they proudly go, that's my truth. Okay, but it's a lie. And you love them and watch them kill themselves or damage themselves. And at some point, reality will come into bear when they need oxygen because they can't breathe anymore because their lungs are damaged with COPD or whatever else. And so I see the relativism as a transition point, and because we are losing a certain moral standard in our society that teach people how reality works, that there isn't this external voice to help them realize that their so-called truth isn't really truth. The only thing they have are the consequences now, pretty much, to suffer that will wake them up to look for something better. We have, though, as people who believe in God and a creator God and design laws, we have the opportunity for those people in our life to share with them those design laws. We still love them. We still have the freedom to transgress them, but they don't have the freedom to stay healthy while they're transgressing them. Is a substitute human required because no fallen human can trust God? Substitute human for salvation, meaning Jesus, required because no human can trust God enough to be reconnected. Substitute human required for so no human could trust God. It wasn't just about trusting God enough. It was about achieving that which we could not achieve. No human being had the ability to say no to temptation. No human being since Adam and Eve's fall. We were so infected with fear and selfishness, and we didn't have the ability in our strength or even with the indwelling Holy Spirit to resist those things in our own strength. Christ came to achieve as a human being. Let me just clarify. I said, or with the Holy Spirit. No, we have the ability to resist with the Holy Spirit. Okay, Christ achieved that victory without the Holy Spirit. Does that throw anybody off? And if it does, raise your hand. Okay, good. He tread the winepress singly and alone. Okay? He was abandoned. My God, why have you forsaken me? He did not have the presence of his Father giving him strength to overcome. He was exercising his human abilities to overcome. This is why none of us could do it. We have to have God's indwelling Spirit to strengthen us to overcome. Christ, that unique being, was able to exercise his capacities to overcome where none of us could. So he had to actually overcome as a human being where we could not, to achieve the victory, not just to reveal truth, but to eradicate that fear and selfish desire and to restore love in the species human. So that's how I see that. It's also why God abandoned him on the cross was not out of punishment, which is sometimes told. It was because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were achieving a goal together. Christ came, it says in, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. He's on a mission for his Father, and they're in agreement on the mission. God was in the Son, reconciling the world to himself. Now, do you remember why Jesus hung back away from Lazarus when Lazarus was sick for several days? So Lazarus would actually fall asleep in death. If Jesus would have gone earlier, the source of life would have healed him and he would not have fallen asleep in death. He needed to stay away so death could take him, so that he could then resurrect him and show as an evidence of who he was that he actually does hold the keys to death and the grave. This is part of the evidence he wanted to give us. So if Jesus had to stay away from Lazarus for Lazarus to fall asleep in the grave, do you think Jesus could die on the cross to fulfill his mission if the Father doesn't let go of him? He let go of him, not as punishment, but cooperatively, they both agreed that this was going to be necessary in order for Jesus to do what he needed to do to heal the problem so we could be saved. Isn't it awesome? Gives me chills. It says, regarding resurrection, eternal destiny, how do we understand God's regard of infants and children who don't live long enough on earth to develop character? This is a question that I'm sure has come up millions of times. There is no inspired insight into this question. The Bible is silent on this question. So people have speculation all over the board. My personal conclusion is, God will save every single person who wants to be in heaven and will enjoy being there. Amen. That's it. So the specific on any particular person will simply be, they won't be there if being there is a place of torment and torture to them. And why won't they be there? It's not because God wouldn't permit them to be there. The gates are open. It's because if it's a child, if it's a tormenting place to the child, they won't want to be there. Children don't go into places that torment them. And so as long as the child will enjoy and thrive and love to be there, they'll be there. That's my view. It says, if you upload software to a cloud, then download it to a new PC, you have created a clone. It is not the original PC. Okay? Do you analyze the question? Examine the question. Is this question actually true? It is not true. It's a false question. False questions are really tricky. It sounds almost true. Do you actually know what a clone is? Identical twins are clones. That's what they are. They're identical twins. It's an exact copy. If you get new hardware, do you have an exact copy? No, it's not a clone. It's a new creation. And what are we in Christ? We're new creations. No, we're not being cloned. We're being recreated anew with new hearts, right spirits, and one day, hardware upgrades. How will all eyes see Jesus at the second coming when the unrighteous dead will stay in sleep mode? Do you understand the question? If they're dead, how can they see him? And if all eyes are going to see him when he comes, then that can't be true because they're not seeing him. This is, again, another good exercise in analyzing questions. There's assumptions in the questions. Don't assume a question is actually presenting things the way they actually are. Do you think that every eye sees him means every fish eye? Well, see, the question is assuming literalistically every eyeball. Every dog eye, every cat eye, every cow eye. Every animal eye, is that what it means? I've had others ask a similar question. Well, since the earth is round, how can every eye see him at one time? There's an assumed question. It never says every eye will see him at one time. It never says that. And in fact, there's a passage in Matthew that indicates it's exactly the opposite. It says, as the lightning, in some verses, go from the east to the west, but the lightning is a translated word. The Greek actually means as the light goes from the east to the west. Well, how does the light go to the east from the west? Sunrise. That's how the rotation of the earth. And so there's this indication that every eye will see him, or he appears as the earth rotates and he's in some type of orbit out there and he rotates and every eye sees him as the planet rotates. That's what's kind of indicated in that passage. So there's these assumptions that are read into these things. But you can answer this person by a simple thing. Every eye will see him. The dead don't actually have eyes. They're disintegrated to dust. So their eyes, they don't have eyes because they have no bodies at the moment. So it's all the eyes that are alive that see him. If evil is hurting or overpowering someone else for your own benefit, was God being evil when he put people to sleep in Noah's flood to keep open the avenue? Do you hear again the question? This is really good. These are great questions because they give us really good opportunities to practice discernment. If evil is hurting or overpowering someone, did I say that's what evil was? I didn't say that. I said evil was exploiting people for your own selfish gain or advantage. It was exploitation of people. This question of hurting, now that word has lots of nuance to it. It could mean inflicting harm or injury. But when doctors set bones, they hurt people. When you relocate a dislocated joint, you're causing hurt briefly. So the hurt doesn't necessarily mean, so the length, and then overpowering. You see, the hurting and overpowering don't actually give any type of motive going on here. I have, in certain medical settings, when I was working in the emergency room, had children come in with various injuries, and we had to overpower them and hold them down in order to save their life. Were we being evil? So the question took my statement of exploiting others for purposes of selfish advantage, injuring and harming others, and heard it as hurting and overpowering someone else for your own benefit. So you got that in there. I'm really happy for that. But the question here, though, is, let's replace that. Exploiting and hurting over for your own benefit. Was God being evil, putting people to sleep in Noah's flood? So was God bringing the flood for God's own benefit?
No.
There's the other part of it. No, God didn't do this for his benefit. He did this to keep open the avenue for Messiah. Think about it from God's perspective. Now, if I do this, then I've got to send my son. And when I send my son, he's going to be tortured. He's going to be tormented. He's going to be permanently restricted. He'll never join me in my infinite experience again. I'll never have that united, infinite unity that I've always had with him. I'll only be able to experience him in his human form. And he will be tortured. And we'll have a brief period of time of separation where I don't even feel and experience his presence at all. But it's for my benefit. You see the assumption. This was not for God's benefit. This was a huge sacrifice on God's part for our benefit. So no, this wasn't evil. What triggers God taking emergency measures that seem to contrast with design laws? Well, I have never seen God contrasting with design laws. They didn't give an example. And this idea of emergency measures. I don't use that term. How many of you hear me use that term? I don't use it. I don't like it. I really don't. Because it suggests deviating from your normal operations. God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And so God always is loving, always is kind, always is gracious, always is merciful, always is true, always is consistent, always is reliable. He doesn't deviate. Now, his specific actions in a particular circumstance might be different from point A to point B because of the need. And parents, if all you parents in the room, I'm just going to assume every parent in this room loves their children with all their heart. I'm going to assume that. And I'm going to assume you have more than one child. And with your first child, how much of your heart do you love your child? With all my heart. With your second child, how much do you love your child? With all your heart. Well, how much is left for the first child? You see where I'm going with this, okay? So you've got all these children, you love them with all your heart. Does that mean you treated every one of them identical in every situation? Well, why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you? Because your love dictated the action that needed to be taken. And so God is consistent. I don't see him really doing emergency things that deviate from his character, but it could look that way to us. So putting people to sleep in Old Testament, again, even first death experience. You understand first death experience is not the wages of sin. When you get your mind around that from God's perspective, you understand sleep in the grave is an evidence of grace. It exists. This state of sleep, waiting resurrection, exists because of God's grace. It's an artificial state. It is not a natural state. There's two natural states. Eternal life in harmony with God, as God designed Adam and Eve to be, or eternal non-existence severed from God. There are two natural states. The state right now, including not only the sleep in the grave, our current life existence exists because of grace. This earth is in an artificial bubble of reality. Artificial bubble. You understand, prior to sin, God's unveiled glory flowed over the earth. Adam and Eve had robes of light. Their face and their bodies were radiating way more than Moses' face was radiating. If you want some evidence for that, look at the Mount of Transfiguration. And how did Elijah and Moses look there? They were like suns radiating. That's not how this earth, the rest of the universe in harmony with God, his life-giving glory flows freely. Earth, his life-giving glory is veiled. It's an artificial bubble created by God's grace for the purposes of God's plan of salvation to be worked out for your salvation and mine so that we can one day enter back into his presence and his glory can cover the earth again. Is there a remnant church or a remnant people from many different backgrounds? So the Bible in Revelation talks about a remnant people who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Keep the commandments of God. What does that mean? It means they live in harmony with God's design laws. It doesn't mean they keep a list of rules. It means they have the law written on their hearts and minds. They present truth and love and leave others free. They don't love their life so much that they would shrink from death. They have been regenerated, and they give the testimony of Jesus. And what's the testimony of Jesus? They give the same testimony that Jesus gave. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. The Father and I are one. They give the truth about our Creator God, who is the source of life and His design laws of life. And if you look at the parables of Christ, His parables consistently revealed God's laws or design laws. The sunshine and the rain fall on the wicked as well as the righteous. It's not that you get sunshine today because you kept the rule. No. And after He gives this, He says, "Be ye therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." And it's perfect in love. It's perfect in applying the principles of God's kingdom. That's the goal in what we're experiencing. So, is there a remnant church? I think there is a remnant church, group of people who at the end of time will be settled into truth about God, have His design laws reproduced in them, and will give a message to the world that tells the truth about who God is as Jesus revealed Him to be. That's that group. And I think they will come from a wide range of different backgrounds. How should Christians meditate? And so this is an interesting question. There is a lot of push in medical fields for meditation. There's a lot of science on the benefits of meditation. But what you will find in the medical literature across the landscape of specialties is Eastern meditation. And Eastern meditation is a meditation in which you empty your mind and focus on nothing while you do relaxation breathing exercises. And when you look at biblical meditation, you look at it in the Bible, it is never an emptying of your mind. A biblical meditation is always meditating on some aspect of God's character, His design, His nature, His creation, His laws, His principles. It's always meditating on something larger and grander than yourself, because by beholding, we become changed. And it's designed to draw you out in admiration, respect, love, awe for our Creator God, and by beholding that, you desire it, and you want to become more like it, and you choose to identify with it. And so this type of meditation is transformational, and you actually gain enlightenment. You become enlightened when you meditate on the things of God. But the Eastern forms of meditation are the meditation which shuts out light. It's an emptying, nothing meditation, but they call it enlightenment. So that's how I understand biblical meditation. 1 Corinthians 15:52 says that in the twinkling of an eye that we shall all be changed. And they're asking about how does that relate to what I said earlier about the resurrection and the cleansing of the sanctuary. And so if we're all changed in a twinkling of an eye, then what's this point of the cleansing of the sanctuary stuff going on? And the point of the 1 Corinthians 15 passage, it does not apply. What he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 15, read the context. It's about the physiological change, changing the body. And it talks about the stars have one kind of body, the animals have another type of body, humans have another type of body, and the body will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. God can change physiology like that. That's easy. But healing our hearts and minds, that is a process that requires our cooperation. What is the purpose of speaking in tongues? It's an interesting question. Put it in the context of a little history. What's your understanding from a biblical narrative of why there were multiple languages? Why? Where did that start? Tower of Babel. Why? What was happening at the Tower of Babel? They were rebelling against God. And God punished them, or God acted therapeutically to slow rebellion? God confused the languages so that the lies of Satan could not spread as quickly through the human species to slow the corruption of human character and prevent Satan from unifying the world quickly in rebellion against God. That's why. So it slowed the lies. So what would then the gift of tongues be for? And when did it come? It came at Pentecost, after Christ's victory at the cross, in order to let the world know about this. The gift of tongues were just the opposite, to open the door for the spread of the truth as quickly as possible to many hearts and minds. So the gift was spreading of the gospel to heal hearts and minds and deliver people from distortions about God. Is the process of healing and the judgment like removal of viruses or bad code from computer software. And yeah, it's a great metaphor. That's exactly what it's like. Christ has developed a perfect human operating system. We're going to use kind of modern language, human character, perfect human operating system. Those of us who trust him and open our hearts to him, the Spirit comes in and adjusts or corrects those principles or desires or motives that are contrary to that, and we get new desires and new motives. And in our journey, have you not experienced that in your own life? And where is that coming from? That's coming from Christ, who is the template of a new humanity. And the Holy Spirit's reproducing that in us. So I think that's a great way to describe that. Can you trust someone you don't love? And how does one explain trusting your fellow military to have your back, yet not loving him or her? Now, I don't know if all of you know this, but I did my residency in psychiatry in the U.S. Army at Eisenhower Medical Center, and I was a division psychiatrist for the 3rd Infantry Division, and chief of psychiatry at Wynn Army Hospital before I got out of the military and went into private practice. And this is a great question, because do you know what the one requirement in order to successfully prosecute a war, and what I mean by prosecute a war, have a fighting force that is capable of facing an enemy and coming out victorious and not running away in the face of overwhelming intent to kill you? Do you know what the one element that's required for this force to succeed and face that enemy and take them out? Love. If there is no love in that unit will be overwhelmed, fragment, and run away very quickly. But they don't call it love. They call it morale, or they call it unit cohesion, or they call it the bonds of brotherhood. How many saw that series, The Band of Brothers? You remember that? They did a great job of depicting this. And this is why they take soldiers, they train them together in adverse environments, stressing them, requiring them to depend on each other, because when you have a situation where you're in danger and you actually are delivered by somebody, they rescue you, or you trust them and they rescue you, in that process, your brain releases oxytocin. Oxytocin is a trust-bonding chemical. And the more intense the experience, the more intense the oxytocin release, and the stronger those bonds build, and you have greater trust and greater camaraderie and greater love for each other. And some people who have been in real combat together have lifelong brotherly bonds, and they're closer to the people that they were in combat with in their own family when they come back. We can trust people that we don't love if we are convinced that they are actually trustworthy. But you can't prosecute a war without the unit that's prosecuting that war having love for each other. And this is what causes a soldier to get out of a protective shelter and put themselves in harm's way. What causes it? Love for their buddy who's in harm's way. So this good news message, will it be carried by 144,000? So I think this is an interesting question. If you look at Revelation chapter 7, it says that an angel came from heaven to the angels at the four corners of the earth saying, hold, 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 until an event happens. They're holding for an event. And the event is until the servants of God are sealed in their forehead. Now, this is all symbolic language. Use your Bible to unlock the keys to these words. In the Bible, who are the servants of God? They're the prophets. Remember, it says in Amos that he never does anything without revealing it to his servants, the prophets. But there are multiple texts that will always refer to the prophets as God's servants. Now, these prophets are not prognosticators. That's not what these are. Most of the prophets in the Bible were spokespersons for God. They were people that came from God to the people at that time with a message from God. I'm here to tell you a message from God. God is saying to the angel, tell the four angels of the four corners, hold, hold, hold until my spokespersons on earth are sealed in their forehead. The forehead where you reason, think, where you develop your character, where you have love for other people, until these people are so settled into the truth about me, both intellectually and spiritually, their characters are settled. They cannot be shaken out of it. And then when that time comes, the four winds begin to loosen. These are angels holding back what I believe are satanic agencies on planet Earth. And as they loosen, satanic agencies have more power on Earth to cause all kinds of problems and chaos on the Earth and weather pattern disruptions and so forth. And as that happens, these 144,000, now these are represented in the text from 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Because if you understand the symbolic nature of Israel, they were not only literal people, they were his actors to act out a drama, and they acted out the plan of salvation. And the 12 tribes camped around the sanctuary. The sanctuary is the place where we have unity with God, and between the 12 tribes were the Levites that camped in between. And the 12 tribes represent the unconverted peoples of the world who are brought into unity with God by the witness of the Levites, who are the priesthood of believers. And so the witness of the priesthood of believers are those who believe in God, who will witness to the people that are outside. So this 12,000 of the 12 tribes is saying that I will have my spokespersons from every race, kindred, tongue, people all over the world. I have people all over the world who are going to be settled into the truth about me and are going to tell this message about me. When that group of people settles and the four winds loosen, and when the four winds loosen, why does God allow this to happen? Why does God allow more catastrophes and more traumas and more things to happen? Because most people in the world are so caught up into entertainment or busyness of life or the rat wheel of life, they do not think about eternal realities. But when tragedies happen, people wake up and they go, what's happening? And when that happens, they wake up and go, what's happening? And God has his witnesses from the 144,000 from every group of people who have been settled into the truth about him, who are able to tell the story of the controversy as an overarching theme from its inception in heaven to creation of earth to what we've been talking about this weekend to the ultimate end. They're able to tell the story. And if you keep reading Revelation 7, from their witness, a great multitude from every nation, tribe, kindred, and people respond and give their heart to the Lord and are saved. And God is waiting for that group of people to be settled into this message, and then the four winds of strife loosen and the Lord comes. So that's what I understand about that. Thank you guys very much.